Good morning, everyone. I do like these round tables. It feels cozier. We've got a story today that is very well known, and that you, those of you that have had children, always would read to your kids, Noah and the Ark. And I'll tell you, it's harder in some ways to speak on something that's so well known, because I thought, what can you say that you don't know? What can you learn? And I hope that today I'll be able to share a few of those things. I spent a lot of time reading some commentaries and listening to a great theologian talk about it. And I learned so much, and it was fascinating. But then it's like, okay, what would be fascinating to you? And to try to put it into a half-hour talk, I hope and pray that God will use it this morning. But as I looked at this story of Noah and the flood, and I've already read that story to my 2.5-year-old granddaughter, we do tell it a lot. We think it's cute, and yet, when you really look at the story, it's a terrifying story in some ways of total destruction. It's not just a cute little story, but it has the beauty of God's care. And I thought it really shows the contrast of our God. It shows a God of love and care, but a God who hates evil and he won't tolerate it forever. A God who rewards righteousness and punishes evil. A God who sees, he looks down and sees what's going on, and it's a God who has emotions. And there's a rare passage in here that we'll look at that really shows the heart of God in a way we don't usually see it. So as I studied this, I realized there's a lot more to the story than just a cute little ark. And, you know, you even have little toys where you take little animals into the ark. And I love that. But it's much more than that. So I wanted to start this morning with just a little review. I've been enjoying teaching with Christina and Ann and Linda. And in Genesis 1, Christina taught us about the amazing God we have that created the world. And at the beginning, it says in Genesis 1:1, the world was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And I think as I go on today, you'll see parallels to Genesis 1 and to the flood. I found that really interesting. But from a world being without form and void and waterless, God created a beautiful world of beauty. And he put Adam and Eve into a beautiful garden. And he looked down and saw that it was good. In fact, it says at the end of his creation, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. A perfect paradise, till Eve blew it, sorry. it was really the serpent. When the serpent came into the garden, Adam and Eve chose to sin. And that perfect world, their really open relationship with their creator was changed forever. Marriage was changed. Their relationship was changed. All of a sudden they noticed they were naked and not clothed. There's been conflict in marriage ever since, which we can all attest to. Women now have pain in childbirth, which was a result of the fall. It's more difficult for man in his work. There are more thorns and thistles in the ground, so even our earth changed from the fall. And the serpent himself was cursed. And here we have the first mention of really a savior. And I don't think we've actually talked about this in the other lessons. In Genesis 3:15, it says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's kind of a random quote, but it is the first thing mentioning a Messiah that will come. And this Messiah will bruise the serpent's head, which would be a fatal blow, but the serpent will bruise his heel. And that's what happened on the cross. And so today, he doesn't have that fatal blow yet, the serpent, and he's alive and well. He was in the garden, and he's alive and well in our world today, right here in, at Grace Fellowship Church. We've all experienced his attacks. But God is a God of love, a pursuing God, I think Anne said so beautifully. And he pursued Adam and Eve. He gave them a chance to repent. They didn't do a very good job of that. They blamed. But eventually, God had to kill some animals. And I thought, you know, that was different than today. We're used to that. No animals had ever been killed. They were their pets, their friends. So it was quite a sacrifice to see that they had to be killed because God requires a blood sacrifice. And it gave them another chance. And so Adam and Eve, I believe, were reconciled to God. They lost the garden. They had to get out. But they could have a reconciled relationship to God again. And I loved what Linda said last week, that they were the best evangelistic or evangelical parents that anyone could have. They had actually walked and talked with God. So you would think that they would be have wonderful children. Well, they had one and one not. And I just want to say here that you can be great parents and love the Lord and teach your kids, and some go wayward when they get older, and it's not your fault. It happens. They have choices too. So sometimes we take blame for what isn't ours. And if there are any perfect parents, it should have been Adam and Eve, and yet look what we found last week. They had two sons, Cain and Abel. And when Eve had Cain, her first son, she said, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And in this commentary I read, it sounded like, "I have gotten a man. I did it." She's taking a lot of the credit. Maybe she wasn't giving glory to the Lord like she should have, and perhaps that impacted her parenting. Anyway, as Linda shared last week, Cain killed his brother Abel. It was only one generation away from Adam and Eve, and here we have murder in the family. So sin takes over. And yet again, we see God pursuing Cain. He pursued Adam and Eve. He pursues Cain and gives him a chance to repent. Cain doesn't repent. And God's grace still gives him protection as he sends Cain out. So again, we see a God of grace, a God who cares, who gives chances to come back to him. Yet what happens as it goes on, Cain's relatives get worse and worse, don't they? And 4:24 in Genesis, it says Cain's revenge was sevenfold. Lamech, who was one of his descendants, is 77-fold. So it's just like multiplied. And it reminded me of the verse in the New Testament where someone came to Jesus and said, "How many times should I forgive?" And he said, 70 times 7. We see a lot of sevens, a lot of parallels in the Bible, which are interesting. And then Seth is born after Cain and Abel. And Eve's attitude seems a little bit more dependent on God. She says, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel." She's giving credit to God for giving her Seth. And Seth is the godly seed. Linda talked about that last week. And at this time, it had been really bad, I guess. People begin to call on the name of the Lord again. It shows what a godly person can do. But a godly seed is what's going to be, we're going to see that all through the Old Testament to the Messiah. That's the seed the Messiah will come from. In Genesis 5, Linda, if you want to put up, there it is, the genealogy. Linda had that last week, which just is really interesting to see when people were born and when they died. And we found out last week Methuselah lived until the flood. So they were able to pass down things word by word because they lived so long. Adam, we see in Genesis 5, there's Adam, and then there's Seth, and then there's Noah. That is the godly seed through which Jesus will eventually come. Cain's line, which was the bad line, died in the his line dies in the flood, but God preserves a godly line in the line from Seth to Noah. I have a handout on your tables if you didn't get them, if you'll take those. They will help maybe explain what I'm going to talk about next. I want us to turn, the chapters that I'm really speaking on today are Genesis 6 and 7. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 6. Because I haven't learned to do PowerPoint yet, what I'm going to say is I think it's not a bad idea to have our Bibles, though, too, because when you're reading in your Bibles, you mark them up. So that's my excuse today. Linda's going to teach me someday. But I'm going to be reading out of this. And so if you just keep your Bibles open and feel free to mark them up. I find when I've marked up my Bible and go back, I can see notes that I've written and I learn from that. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I'm just going to read that and then talk about this. This is a really kind of a strange passage, and many people have wondered, what on earth does this mean? It says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.'" Understand that passage? Okay. I'm going to attempt to explain what I learned from a great theologian. The earth obviously has become very corrupt. The descendants of Cain and then Lamech were just getting worse and worse. This violent character is spreading. And it made me think our sins get passed down to the next generations. It's how we live impacts generation after generation of our relatives. The sons of God, the daughters of men, who are they? Okay, on your paper, I have three interpretations that I got from a great Bible scholar, I thought, and I also talked to another good scholar, Dave Gunlock, and he agreed with what I found, so if that helped. Okay, there's three different views, and then there's a combination of them. The first one is that the sons of God are the Sethites, or the human men from the godly line of Seth. So that would be godly line. The daughters of men are human women from the bad line of Cain, and they intermingle, and it defiles the godly line. So that's one possible view. A second one is that the sons of God are really angels, fallen angels, who took on human form and intermarried with women on earth. A problem with that view is they didn't seem to get judged as the men did. And also it says in the New Testament, Jesus said that angels don't marry. So that one doesn't work as well. The third view is that they could be tyrannical rulers. They'd be relatives of Lamech. They could be kings, royal leaders, who took a great number of common girls into their harem. They were strong, they were powerful. And the theologian said that linguistically, all of those could work. But what fits best with the text? And the best one is a combination of two and three, where these radical kings were in a way offspring of Satan. The fallen angels that had come to earth really possessed them. They were demon-possessed kings and leaders, and they had great power to do whatever they wanted, and they took a lot of women. And that seems to be the best view, that combination. So that's as good as I can do. We don't know 100% for sure, but they think that's what it is. And then it talks about the giants that are in the land, and perhaps they were some of the offspring, but it says they're in the land then, and they still are in the land. And if you remember when the Israelites went into Canaan, they were afraid of the giants in the land. So some of these people must have just kept producing big people. And we know Goliath was probably the biggest one. So there, I hope that helps with those verses just a little bit. In the middle of this passage, it says God's response, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And this has usually been taken to mean man will no longer live the 500, 600, 700 years, but only 120. But a better translation of that is that God's going to withdraw his spirit from the earth in 120 years when the flood comes. The Lord won't stand for evil forever. He won't let these tyrants go on. They will end, and God's going to end it by destroying the earth in 120 years. So I thought that was interesting to hear that. So God is going to give this evil world another 120 years to repent and to come to him. And it reminded me a lot of 2 Peter, a passage that I've had fun with and from time to time. But it talks about scoffers in our day. I'm sure that Noah had a lot of people scoffing at him. And to be building an ark for 120 years, can you imagine? But it says, "I want to remind you that in the last days there will be scoffers who will laugh at the truth and do every evil thing they desire. This will be their argument. Jesus promised to come back, didn't he? Then where is he? Why, as far back as anyone can remember, everything has remained exactly the same since the world was first created. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth up from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the world with a mighty flood. And God has also commanded that the heavens and the earth will be consumed by fire on the day of judgment, when ungodly people will perish." So God did do the flood, and someday he will come back again and judge the world. "But you must not forget, dear friends, that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord." I love that. "And 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really slow about his promise to return, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to perish, so he is giving more time for everyone to repent. Isn't that beautiful? So that's what's happening in our world today. We have mockers and we have evil, but God is giving people, more people, a chance to repent and come to him and to bring them to himself. Then look at the next passage that to me is such a sad passage in Genesis, right after what we just read. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was very great on the earth, and that every intention and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have ever made them. God makes a decision based on what he sees. He makes an end of things. He's going to destroy it. He says, I will blot out man. These are scary things. Nothing like that had happened before and has never happened since. We clearly see here God's seriousness over sin. But we also see his heart. Isn't that a beautiful passage? He's not a distant, remote, uncaring God. He's very involved. He's affected by us. He's grieved, just like a parent would be when they see their child go astray. Look at the difference of the two hearts here. It says the thoughts and intentions of the thoughts of his heart, of man's heart, is only evil continually. But God was grieved in his heart. God is grieved over sin. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But then comes verse 8, and I love this verse. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was righteous and blameless and walked with God. Being righteous and blameless doesn't mean he was without sin, but it means he was wholeheartedly committed to righteousness. And I think Sandy prayed that in her prayer. What a man in a world where no one else was righteous. A man of faith who walked with God. And I heard a cute thing from this theologian that I was studying. He said that Abel also lived by faith, and he was killed. Enoch walked by faith with God, and he never died. So Abel walked and died. Enoch walked with God and never died. Noah walked with God and everyone else died. That was cute. So walking by faith doesn't dictate our ending or what it will lead to. So we have a man, here is Noah, a righteous man in a corrupt world. And God has some very special instructions for Noah to accomplish what would seem to be an impossible task. Can you imagine being asked to do that? And perhaps it went something like,
there's a fellow by the name of Noah, built an ark. Everybody knows he built an ark. He said, what did Noah do? He said, well, he built an ark. But very few people know about the conversation that went on between the Lord and Noah. You see, Noah was in his rec room sawing away. He's making a few things for the home there. He's a good carpenter. It's vuba, 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 vuba. Noah. Somebody call? Vuba, vuba, vuba. Noah. Who is that? It's the Lord, Noah. Right. Where I am. What do you want? I've been good. I want you to build an ark. Right. What's an ark? Get some wood, build it 300 cubits by 80 cubits by 40 cubits. Right. What's a cubit? Let's see, a cubit. I used to know what a cubit was.
Well, don't worry about that, Noah. When you get that done, go out into the world, collect all of the animals in the world by twos, male and female, and put them into the ark. Right. Who is this really? What's going on? How come you want me to do all these weird things? I'm going to destroy the world. Right. Am I on candid camera?
But God gave him specific instructions to build this ark. And Linda found a really good picture to show us how big the ark was in comparison to some other things. Okay, while we're finding it, I'm just going to read what. And this is in the Living, it's easier. It says, make a boat from resinous wood and seal it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make it 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Construct an opening all the way around the boat, 18 inches below the roof. Then put three decks inside the boat, bottom, middle, and upper, and put a door on the side. So, it describes it. There it is. There's his ark, so you can see how big it is. There's a Boeing, was that 747? A football field, and then some ships. So it is a huge boat. I mean, can you really imagine in that day when they didn't even have boats that God would ask Noah to build a boat like that? It was probably more like a square box, and I was reading some stories of, there's a stories of flood in many all over the world, and one of the ones had described the ark that they built, and it was like a cube, and if it had built like that, it would have just gone down like this and sunk immediately. But as people have studied this, it's not like a fast sailing ship, but it will float, it will work, and it's been figured out that it would be plenty of room to accommodate all the animals, the food, and Noah's family. A pretty amazing feat. So Noah obeyed God, and he needed to build this ark because in verse 17, God says, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under the heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And this is the first time that a covenant has been mentioned in Scripture. God made a covenant with Moses, with Noah, and he continues to make covenants throughout the Bible with people. And a covenant is an agreement, a pact, a promise, kind of like a marriage. There's two partners to a covenant. You need both. And the question in this is, can they count on each other in this crisis? Can Noah really trust that God will do what he says? And will Noah truly obey God? But Noah, in verse 22, he did all that God commanded him. Isn't that a beautiful part again? What a man he must have been. Can you imagine the jeering and the mocking that he probably got from his neighbors as he was building this boat? A lot of times of discouragement, even to know how to do it. He probably didn't have the tools, obviously, we have today. He might even have gotten some discouragement from his sons and his wife, going, are you sure you really heard God, right? And Dad, are you sure you want us to keep building this thing? We don't even know what rain is. We've never seen it before. Noah's faith might have saved his whole family. We don't really know. We don't hear anything about Noah's wife or his sons or their wives. They obeyed their dad. We know that. We don't know what their faith was like. But Noah's faith could save his whole family. And there's verses in the New Testament that talk about that. In 1 Peter 3, it says, for a wife by her respectful and chaste behavior can win her husband to the Lord without a word. So a wife has that potential to help her husband. And then there's some other passages in 1 Corinthians 7, 14 to 16 that I found interesting about this subject for us. So 1 Corinthians 7, 14. And it's talking about marriage and staying together. But it says, if God, for the Christian wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the Christian husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not have a godly influence, but now they are set apart for him. You wives must remember that your husbands might be converted because of you, and you husbands might remember that your wives might be converted because of you. So if you're in a marriage that's not equal, your behavior can win over your spouse, and obviously it's a great example to your children. So Noah, I think, is a wonderful example of that. His faith was definitely strong and could have saved the rest of his family. So you know the rest of the story. God tells Noah to go into the ark, take all the animals two by two, and they went in as God commanded them. I love that, because you thought, how on earth would Noah go get all the animals? But I think God brought them miraculously to him, and I would have loved to have seen that. Can you imagine all these animals marching two by two into the ark? And when they were all in the ark, God himself shut the door. He shut the door to keep them safe, and he shut the door to keep the others out. His patience had come to an end with all the wicked world, and the door of safety was closed to them. But to the faithful, they were protected in the ark for a total of 370 days, over a year. And I was thinking, can you imagine the darkness, the stench, the noise, the confusion? And the fear, too, as the waters rose. And the verse says, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were open. We can't even imagine what that must have been like. And I was thinking, I hope that they didn't get seasick. It would have been a pretty rocky ride. But in all this, Noah's response was to obey God, to do everything he commanded him. And then as we go on into the chapter, there's more descriptions of the flood. The waters increased, the waters prevailed, they increased greatly, all the mountains were covered, all flesh died. It blotted out everything. Everything was destroyed. And I think this is where it parallels the creation story. As I said earlier, God returns the world to water. As in 1:2 Genesis, it talks about the world being formless and void. And then in 8:1 here in Genesis, it talks about the wind blows over the earth. And the wind always represents spirit. And in Genesis 1:2, the spirit was hovering over the face of the water. And eventually in Genesis 1, it separates the water from the land. And in the Noah story, the dry land appears. And eventually God gives the same command to Noah that he gave to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Also, creation's talked about in 7 days, and there's a lot of sevens, 7 days for them to get into the ark and 7 days before they sent out the birds. A lot of parallels between creation and then this new creation. So we have this story of tremendous destruction of the earth and the animals, all mankind. But I love the verse in chapter 8 that says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and livestock that were with him in the ark. Isn't that a beautiful verse? In the midst of all this total destruction, God remembers Noah. He kept his covenant with Noah, and Noah obeyed God. God keeps his covenant throughout Scripture with his people. He always keeps a believing remnant through which the godly line, the godly seed is passed through, who eventually will come our Messiah, Jesus. I think it fills us with hope to know that God remembered Noah. And next week, Christina is going to finish the story of Noah and the story of hope that that brings. But what can we learn this morning from this very familiar story of Noah? I hope that maybe there's been a few new thoughts that I've brought to you, but what does the story say to us today here at Grace Church? And I was thinking there's so many applications you could get from this. It pays to obey, for sure, the cost and reward. God is serious about sin, and so we should be. God pursues a relationship with us and is a covenant-keeping God. All of those would be great applications, but the one I want to just talk about a little bit right now is to zero in on the verse from chapter 6, verse 6, and that talks about the heart of God being grieved by the evil in this world he created. Our world, our country, has so much evil in it now, and so much pain that comes as a result of the evil. And I want to ask us this morning and ask myself, is our heart grieved by the evil and the sin and the hurt that we see? Or do we just flip the channels and put down books when we see the evil that's being done in the world? I've been reading several books lately that have really spoken to me. One is called Dangerous Surrender by Kay Warren, Rick Warren's wife. And another one is called A Hole in the Gospel, which is by Richard Stearns, who is president of World Vision. These are great books talking about two people who have seen the evil in the world and want to do something about it. Kay Warren has been committed to helping children with AIDS all over the world. And Richard Stearns gave up a very lucrative job as a CEO and became president of World Vision and travels all over the world, seeing what evil has done and hurt and pain that has come from all the evil, especially to little children. We could close our eyes to that and just go along with the world, or we could stand out like Noah did in his day and obeying God in whatever he calls us to do. I love that word, dangerous surrender. It's dangerous to surrender totally to God. You don't know what he might ask us to do. Colleen from India is such an example. She came and spoke here last year. Some of you know her. She went as a young girl to India and took girls off the streets and had an orphanage from them. And from that has grown the most amazing mission. She's 70 now and is still ministering to the poorest of the poor, to the people who really have had evil done to them through false religions, ugly things. She's such an example to me. Right here locally, Jim Palmer had a heart for the poor and needy and alcoholics in Orange County and built a beautiful mission that many of you have worked at, the Orange County Rescue Mission. I love the verse, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's how we combat evil. Kay Warren made a neat statement. She said, pity weeps and looks away. Compassion weeps and puts out a hand. Who needs your hand today? Our government, many of us think that there's a lot of evil things going on in there. Maybe some of you called to write letters, to fax things, to call people, to support ministries that fight for family values. Some of you in this room are going to go on a mission trip to India, and that's a big step. Get to go again. Maybe you've supported some orphans over there that could change their life, who have grown up in such a really evil religion in some ways. Darkness and bringing them light. Ann Cooper, many of you know from here, and she's talked at Bible study, saw a real need in Fiji and started a whole ministry there, and some of you have gone. One person feeling God's call can change our life. Some of you have gone to build homes in Mexico and help the people there. I have a friend, Cindy Christensen, who many of you know, who lost a daughter 2 years ago in a tragic car accident. She, in her pain, reaches out to people who lose a loved one. She just calls them. When she finds out, even in the paper, someone lost a loved one, she will call them and go have lunch with them. Amazing ministry that came out of pain. There's lots of things we can do to just make a little dent in our evil society by doing good. Nancy Ortberg, another lady, spoke at Mariners last Sunday, I heard, and talked about the Good Samaritan. And she said that the gamble of compassion is to move toward those who are wounded. The priest that walked by the Good Samaritan had the sin of neglect, no heart of compassion. Jesus was such an example of going to not the beautiful. I think of him going to the demoniac. he went towards evil in a way, that this man was filled with demons and Jesus cast him out, and this man was a great evangelist in where he lived. The greatest weapon we have against evil is doing good in Jesus' name. And I like that because it's doable for us. We probably won't be called to build an ark. We won't maybe be called to go to India. But our hearts can be touched and grieved by the evil we see, and we can do what God calls each of us to do. It might be just teaching our children about the love of God and having them grow up into strong people who will fight the evil in our world. Noah stood alone in his day. I mean, isn't that amazing? He stood alone. We don't know how many thousands and thousands and millions of people were alive then. He was alone. We're not alone. Look at this room full of women that love the Lord. Luckily, we still have in our world many people that want to stand for evil. But let's be bold and let our hearts be grieved with the evil we see as God's heart was, and do our part to overcome evil by doing good. Let's just pray together. Lord, we thank you for Noah, for a man that stood for righteousness, that obeyed you in some of the craziest things that must have sounded to him at the time, Lord, and fearful. And yet, because of him, the godly line, you kept the godly line going, Lord, and we have such a good example. I just pray for our hearts this morning that they will be grieved over the things that grieve your heart, starting with our own lives, Lord. Help us to confess that sin. Thank you that you pursue us like you pursued Adam and Eve and Cain. And as you pursue us, Lord, help us be responsive to your love and your care. And then help us be overcoming the evil in our world with doing good in whatever way you call us. Lord, it will be exciting to see some things that you might bring into our lives as a result of that. So we ask you, Lord, to go with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.